The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We had a wonderful weekend last weekend in our conference, our Equipping the Saints conference. And we took a week off last week of our study of these two chapters, Romans 14 and 15. We want to return this morning to the study of the gray areas. We are learning in these two chapters how to respond to each other when we differ on the non-essentials. How do we respond to one another when we are talking about issues that the Bible does not address? The Bible is silent on these issues. They're not black, they're not white, there's no book, chapter, and verse. They're personal preference issues. They're issues that are gray. They're Christian liberties. How do we respond to one another in these? If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've listed just a number of areas that fall in this category. There are many. There's really a limitless list of these, but drinking alcohol would be one of those topics. What you can and can't do on Sundays would be one of these gray areas. How you educate your children, what you do to educate them would be a gray area. How you spend your free time, how you spend your money. Can you buy luxury items, or do you have to drive a vehicle that is rusted through and the doors are falling off? What do you do with Halloween, Christmas? How many children do you have? Birth control? Your wife working outside the home? Can a Christian do yoga? Can you get a tattoo? All of these are areas that fall into the category known as gray areas. And there's a measure of freedom that comes with these because the Bible doesn't tell us directly what we should do in these issues. The problem comes in the church when we begin to rub shoulders with people who land differently than we do. The problem comes when someone else makes a decision differently on a gray area than you do, and you begin to think, or I begin to think, I'm right and they're wrong. This has the potential of dividing us, of fracturing us. And we know of many churches who've been divided, and many Christians have severed relationships with fellow believers over these issues. I was reading this week a little short blog article, 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. Someone sent out a tweet a while ago asking for some of the lists of things that their churches were fighting about, and what started as this little survey turned into this blown-up feed about all the ways that churches are fighting about. And this one author pulled them together and put 25 of them together. I'm not going to read them all for you, but here's just a sampling of some of the things that we deal with in the church. One church argued over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Another church argued over and voted over whether the clock in the worship center should be removed or not. Someone else, another church, fought over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Didn't know we had pictures of Jesus. One church had a petition going around to have all the church staff clean-shaven. I guess that removes all four of us here at Maranatha. One church had a dispute over whether the Lord's Supper was legitimate because they had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. What was that this morning, by the way? It was the real deal, it was grape juice? Okay, we're safe. One church had a massive falling out over what type of green beans the church should serve. How about none? I heard that, amen. One church had a disagreement over using the term pot luck instead of pot blessing, because we don't believe in luck. And another church had major arguments over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal, because, of course, the devil is in the eggs. It's so easy for us to get up in arms over the non-essentials, isn't it? Get wrapped around the axle thinking that our position and our preferences and our beliefs are right and everyone else is wrong. And that's why there are so many passages of Scripture that deal with the issue of unity in the church. Even in the Old Testament, there are principles that instruct us on this very important matter. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's a command. Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesians to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved, this is something that has to be worked at. It's not natural. It's not normal. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be something that we work at with one another. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Beloved, there are mandates to us to fight for unity. Not fight with each other over the non-essentials. And that's what Romans 14 and 15 is all about. And I want to read this morning for you verses 1 to 6. Because this is our next section on this very, very important topic. Follow along as I read Romans 15, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' But whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You will remember in Rome there were two groups of people. And there were, on the one hand, the strong believers, and on the other hand, the weak believers. And the strong believers were largely Gentile Christians who had been come to Christ, who had been brought to salvation through Christ out of paganism, and they understood that they were not under the law. They were not under the commands and the ceremonies and the traditions and the rituals and all those non-moral externals that could have come over from the Old Testament. They were free from those things, and they were more liberated in their conscience. So they had no problem with special days. They didn't think there were special days to be observed. There was no food that was more sanctified than another food. On the other hand, you had weak believers, the more Jewish believers, those who had come out of Judaism and were still sensitive to some of that Judaistic background, and they were not as free to engage in these types of activities. They believed that there were special days, and they believed that certain foods were more important than others or to be avoided than others. This became an issue. God saved them, brought them into a church. And they started rubbing shoulders like you're doing this morning, like we're doing this morning. And they began to have meals together, and they began to invite each other over for meals. And suddenly now you've got an issue, because on the table here is this beautiful, wonderful, gorgeous pork tenderloin. And the weak Jewish believers say, "I can't eat that." And the strong Gentile believers go, "Why not? What's the problem? There's no big deal. It's all sanctified. It's all clean." So the strong believers began to despise the weak believers. The strong believers began to think that they're too legalistic and too rigid, and they began to mock them and ridicule them and poke fun at them. On the other hand, the weaker believers began to judge the more stronger believers, and they began to look at them and think, "You're too freewheeling, you're too loose. I would never engage in what you're doing. You must be sinning." And so they began to judge them. And so there was this milieu in the church of not really loving each other. So they needed these instructions. And so do we. Because let's just all admit it. We're all naturally prone to judgmentalism. We're all naturally prone to thinking that our position and our opinions and our preferences and our convictions on the non-essentials, I'm not talking doctrinal issues here, I'm talking about the issues that the Bible speaks little or nothing about. We always think that our position is right. Paul says you need to think about how tightly you hold to those things. And so in this section, there are four principles. We've been looking at them. We've seen two of them so far. The first half of chapter 14 is principle number one, accept those who are weak in faith. It's Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. And Paul's thrust in the opening chapter, opening verses of Romans 14, is to really help us understand that we need to accept one another. Wherever we land on the gray areas, we need to accept each other because God has accepted us, and if God has accepted every believer, then we must welcome each other and accept one another. Principle number two, we saw over the last couple times, is that we need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. That was the second half of chapter 14, that we need to make sure that we're not placing stumbling blocks in way of each other and causing the weaker brother or sister to stumble in how we conduct ourselves in the gray areas around them. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's point is, listen, the essential heart of the kingdom of God is not what you eat. It's not whether someone drinks alcohol or not. It's not whether someone has 8 kids and someone else has 2 kids. It's not whether you do yoga or don't do yoga. Those are not the issues that really define the essence of the kingdom of God. What does verse 17 say? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to be about. So verse 21 of Romans 14 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, don't put a stumbling block in the way of your brother or sister in Christ. Don't flaunt your liberty. Don't engage in Christian liberties that you know could cause someone else to stumble. Well, that brings us to chapter 50, a third principle. And by the way, I just need to say as we begin this next section that you understand that the chapters and verses that we have in our current Bible were not there in the original. You understand that, right? Paul did not sit down and write books and chapters and divided them out into verses. That was added much later. They're very, very helpful. They're wonderful. We're thankful for those. I'm glad I could say to you this morning, turn to Romans 15, verse 1, as opposed to saying, turn to the book of Romans and find that part in that book where there's that section about gray areas and go about halfway through that. It's a blessing. But they weren't in the original. We believe that the chapters were added somewhere in the 13th century, and we are pretty certain that the verses were added later than that, even in the 15th and 16th century. Tradition says that one man by the name of Robert Estienne in 1555 was putting verses in, and on one occasion he was actually riding to Paris on the back of a horse at night in a rainstorm adding verses. And so sometimes there's some occasions when it's an unfortunate chapter break. And that's the case here in Romans 15. It really is not a new section. It's a new chapter, but it's not a new topic. It's the same topic that we've been working through in Romans chapter 14. And so that brings us to principle number three. It's this. We need to put one another first as Christ did. We need to put one another first as Christ did. I've read the verses already this morning, verses 1 to 6. Paul is going to address his instructions here primarily to the strong believer. If you are here this morning and you would consider yourself more liberated in your conscience and more free to engage in certain Christian liberties because you understand who you are in Christ and you know your position in Christ, and if you consider yourself to be more the stronger believer in most of those gray areas, then you need to listen very carefully this morning because these instructions are written for you and for me. And Paul wants us to understand that if you are essentially a person who believes that you are strong in your convictions, then you have a specific responsibility to hold those very loosely. So notice what he says in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. I'm going to give you for this morning four evidences of how you know if you're putting others first when it comes to the gray areas. And the first one is this. You need to bear with others' weaknesses. This is verse 1. You know you're going to be putting others first when it comes to your preferences and your personal convictions over gray areas if you are bearing with others' weaknesses. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Paul puts himself here in the strong category. Notice that what he says, we who are strong. And this is the first indication in this section that Paul tells us where he lands. He's been very careful up to this point to make it very clear that he's not taking sides. He's not trying to confront the weak and get them to do something against their convictions. He's not doing anything to try and prove his side, but you get an indication here of where he lands. We are, Paul says, he is of the strong category. He agrees in principle with the strong. He believes that it's better to be of the conviction that you're free in Christ and there are liberties and you're okay to engage in those. Paul believes that that is the correct biblical mature position. He lands in the same place that strong believers do, but he doesn't force it on anybody. He includes himself in that category. And he says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. In other words, we have an obligation. We have a special responsibility to put the exercise of our liberty in perspective and essentially to subordinate it to the weaker brother or sister in Christ out of love. Look at verse 1 again. He says, we who are strong ought. Ought is a very strong word. It's aphelo in the Greek. It means to owe something. It literally means to be in debt to someone else, to be obligated or obliged to someone else. It's a strong word communicating a strong obligation. In other words, this is not optional. If you're a strong brother or sister in Christ in the gray areas, it is your obligation. It is your responsibility. It's also a present tense verb, which means it's a continuing obligation. It's not something that you just do periodically. This is the continuing, ongoing responsibility of those who hold their gray areas with an openness and they realize that there's freedom there. It is an ongoing responsibility, and it's the first word in the sentence referring to the fact that this is a very important, emphatic declaration. We have an obligation. We have a debt, a responsibility to do what? Look what verse 1 says, to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We need to bear their weaknesses. We need to bear with them in their weaknesses. This doesn't just mean that we tolerate them. It doesn't mean that we just endure them. It doesn't mean that we just put up with these people with this disgust in our heart. I can't believe how narrow you are. That's not the attitude. It's an attitude of love and support, and we're not critical of them, and we're not condescending toward them about their weaknesses. We show them respect over their gray areas and their convictions and their preferences. We don't argue about the minor issues or critical of their views. We are gentle and kind, and we're willing to love them and accept them and respect them, even though we land in different places. What Paul's getting at here is an attitude of self-denial. An attitude of self-denial. An attitude where you're willing to say, listen, I love you more than I love my right to exercise my liberty. Is that you this morning? Can you say that? He's putting a burden on us who are more liberated in our conscience. We have an obligation, a duty, a responsibility. I love what one writer says. He says, what Paul is exhorting the strong to do is willingly and lovingly assume for themselves the burden that these weak believers are carrying. This does not necessarily mean that the strong are to adopt the scruples of the weak, but what it does mean is that they are sympathetically to enter into their attitude, refrain from criticizing and judging them, and do what love would require toward them. Love demands that the strong go beyond the distance implied in mere toleration, that they are to treat the weak as brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you able to do that? Or are you the person that says, it's my right to drink alcohol, and I don't care what it does to you? Beloved, if that's your heart, you've completely missed the point of these two chapters. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you that this is Paul's conviction. This is how Paul has dealt with the issues in his life as well. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul is dealing with the very same issues as he is here in Romans 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the whole section is on gray areas, and Paul is in chapter 8 dealing with the limitations of the gray areas, and then in chapter 9, what he's doing is he is displaying and demonstrating how he followed the principles in his own life. It's kind of his personal testimony on how he's handled the gray areas. Look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I'm free in Christ. And specifically, he's going to go on to say, and I have a right, therefore, because of my position, to take financial remuneration from you. Look what he says in verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Yes, by implication. Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and then in Cephas? Or do only a Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, and who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? You see what he's saying? I have a right. I could take a wife if I wanted. He may not have. In fact, we don't know if he did have a wife for sure. And he had a right to be paid for his work as a pastor, as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel. He had that right. But Paul knows, listen, that could cause some people to stumble. In his context, there were people thinking that he was motivated by money. And so Paul says, listen, I'll give that freedom up. I'll be happy to give that freedom up if it gives me greater opportunities for the gospel. Skip down to verse 19. Look what he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. I love this. Paul says, I'm free. I'm free from all men. I'm free in Christ. My liberties are wide and open to me. But his freedom, he understands, is not a license to cause other people to stumble. And so he never wants his mature conscience to be a hindrance to the gospel. He never wants his rights, his opinions, his preferences to be a hindrance to the work of the gospel. And so his freedom was the discernment to curb whatever was necessary in his life and ministry so that he might not be an offense to anyone else. That's why he says, I came to act as a slave. I'm free, but I'm going to act as a slave in regard to these gray areas, in regard to these preferences, because what's more at stake is the gospel than my rights. So, verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to live like a Jewish person if it enables me to win other Jewish people to Christ. I'll restrict my liberties. I'll eat like they ate, and I'll dress like they dressed, and I'll observe days like they have observed if it enables me to win some of them to Christ. On the other hand, verse 21 says, to those without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who were without the law. In other words, when he was with Gentiles, he lived like the Gentiles. They ate things that the Jews would never eat. So he enjoyed that. He engaged in that. He ate. He dressed like they dressed. He went where they went. He lived his life like a Gentile when he was with the Gentiles, and he lived his life like a Jew when he was with the Jews. Why? Because the gospel matters more than rights. That's why he says in the verse 22 and 23, you know these very well, but I can almost guarantee you you've heard them taken out of context. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You know how I usually hear that word, that verse used? You know what? If I can win some people to Christ by going to the bars and getting drunk, I'm going to do that. It's not at all what Paul's talking about. To the weak, I became weak. In other words, he says, if it's necessary for me to restrict my liberties to win some to Christ, I'd be happy to do that. I'll give up any liberty I have. I'll give up any right I have, any preference I have, any conviction I have in the non-essentials. I'll give it all up. I'll curb them. And just by the way, notice the emphasis in these verses that I just read, 19 to 23. 22, 23, I want to win people to Christ. That I may win some, that I may win some, that I may win some, that I may win some. Verse 22, that I may by all means save some. That's why he goes on at the end of the chapter. You've heard these verses very well, but do you understand them in the context of liberty? Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says, when it comes to the gray areas, I will discipline myself, and I will give any of them up if it enables me to win some to Christ. He limited his rights. He modified his habits. He gave up some of the expression of his liberties out of love. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15, because this is what he's saying. In the first verse, this is exactly what he's saying. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Beloved, are you putting others first? Are you putting others first in your use of your Christian liberties? Are you free to engage in them? Absolutely. But the question you and I need to ask ourselves is it loving in this situation? There's a second expression of this. There's another evidence of how you know if you're putting others first. Not only are you going to be bearing with their weaknesses, you're also, letter B, going to be promoting others' good. You're going to be promoting others' good. This is how you also know if you're putting others first in your life, you're going to be promoting their good. Look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. End of verse 1, he says, we're not just to please ourselves. And by the way, the word just is not in the original. The NASB puts it in italics to show you it's not in the original. It literally says, and not please ourselves. What's he talking about? Does it mean I can't ever do anything that I enjoy? Not at all. This is not what he's talking about. This is not a prohibition against anything that brings you some level of happiness and satisfaction. There's all kinds of things that we enjoy, we do. I love going out to lunch with my wife on Mondays. I love Friday night, movie night, and pizza night at our house with our kids. I love a good hike in the mountains. I love bacon. Have I said that at all before in the series? I can't remember if I've ever said that. No. He's not saying you can't do things that you find some level of satisfaction in. But he is saying that we're never to do what pleases us, regardless of how it hurts or affects someone else. That's the point. We don't please ourselves. And what he's getting at here is the problem of selfishness. And again, let's just get it on the table. We're all prone to it. We are all prone to pride and being self-willed and selfish ambition. We are naturally selfish creatures. We're self-centered. We're self-seeking. We love to be right. We love to be first. We love to be prominent. We love to be in the position of always being correct. And Paul's point here is if that's your attitude, you have just put up a roadblock to unity within the church. This is a call to slay our selfishness. This is a call to crush our selfish ambition. And to do what? Look at verse 2 says, instead, what are we to do? We're to please our neighbor. We're to please our neighbor. We're to love them and we're to serve them. And we are to hold our Christian liberties so loosely that we're willing to give them up because our greater concern is not our rights, but our love for and our service to fellow believers. Look back to chapter 13, just a couple of chapters. He says here, we need to please our neighbor, and he's certainly got in his mind what he said back in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He certainly has this in mind when he says in verse 2 of chapter 15, you need to please your neighbor. In other words, you need to hold your preferences so loosely that you're willing to sacrifice them and put them to death if it means the good and the edification of your brother or sister in Christ. Look at the end of verse 2, because he qualifies this for us. How do you please your neighbor? It doesn't just mean you do things that make them happy. It ultimately means that you're doing things to encourage and build them up in the things of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 2. For his good, to his edification. We're to do things that facilitate the spiritual growth of our fellow Christians. We're to do the things that build them up, to help them be stronger in the faith, that is a spiritual advantage to them and accrues to their spiritual benefit. We're going to do all we can to promote Christ's likeness in fellow believers. That's what we're about. Not putting a stake in the ground and saying, this is my territory, these are my rights, don't step on my toes. No, that misses the heart. It's, I'll give up anything if it will help me help you become more like our Savior. We're to build one another up. Just look up a few verses to 14. Verses 19 and 20, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You see what he's saying? You've got to and I've got to make decision in these areas of preferences about whether it's actually edifying other believers or whether it's tearing them down and destroying the unity of the church. Verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Don't destroy your brother and sister in Christ over a preference issue. We're to build them up. We're to sacrifice our liberties. We're to forfeit them, even when they're legitimate, because we know that the exercising of them would harm or destroy or hurt a fellow or brother or sister in Christ. I guys get really practical for a moment. You say, how do I know if I'm doing that? If you find yourself justifying in your mind and formulating a defense in your heart of why you should engage in a certain liberty or why your preference is right, you might be missing Paul's point here. You know what that's like. You get it in your head. You start walking it through in your head. You start processing this thing. That person's so what? That person's so off. They're so narrow. Man, I've got this figured out. I've got this nailed down. I just wish they would see it my way. You start going down this road and thinking, man, I'm so right and they're so wrong. It's a sign that you're not promoting others' good. There's a third evidence that you're looking out for others. You're putting others first. You're going to be following after Christ's example. You're going to be following after Christ's example. This is verses 3 and 4. Look what Paul says. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Remember the Christian fad about 20 years ago? WWJD, remember it? It's kind of the cool hip thing to wear the bracelet, you know, to have it written on your calendar or something, what would Jesus do? I think there was even a movie made of it, WWJD. I'm not a big fan of Christian fads. They come and go. Not really interested in what the evangelical culture thinks is cool and hip. But in this case, it's a pretty good example. Because Paul uses Christ as the supreme example of one who gave up his rights and his opinions and his preferences in order to serve others. Look at verse 3. For even Christ. For the beginning of that sentence, verse, the word for links it clearly to the previous verse. And so in verse 2, he tells us we need to please our neighbor for his good and his edification. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. Beloved, is that not the understatement of the Bible? He didn't please himself? Of course he didn't. His whole life was a sacrifice in interest of sinners. John 4, he says, I came to eat the food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Our Savior came holding his rights with an open hand. And look at verse 3. Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is a direct quote from Psalm 69, where David is talking about his enemies' hatred for God. A hatred for God which they took out on David, and David penned those words, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. This is a statement by David of how his enemies hated him, and they took out their hatred of God upon David. And here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually pens the same words. He quotes from that very passage and applies the same words to Christ and attributes those words to our Savior. And in the same way, like David, Christ received the insults of those who hated God. So Christ could say these words, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. He didn't demand his rights. He served others. He set the interests of others before his own. And just think for a moment about the life and ministry of Christ. The whole thing is permeated by selflessness. Just think about the incarnation. Just take one aspect of Christ's like life, the incarnation. How do you take God, infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, glorious, eternal, self-existent, sovereign, King, Lord, how do you take God and put him in a body? That's a giving up of your rights. Look at his ministry, his life. Everything about Christ was oriented towards others. Think about the garden. We saw the crowd, the mob coming with weapons ready to arrest him. In that moment, what could he have done? Destroyed them with a word. Think about the trial. He's unjustly accused and condemned at every turn before the Jews and before Pilate. Think about the cross. The sinless Son of God hanging, just sung it, suspended between heaven and earth. What's he doing in that moment? He's not demanding his rights. He's not pleasing himself. He's doing everything in those moments. His whole life from beginning to end was characterized by an unwillingness to demand his rights. Tom Schreiner says his passion is the supreme example of one who forsakes his own pleasures in order to advance the honor of God. What's more important to you? Your rights, your opinions, your preferences, your expression of your gray areas, or sacrificing those for the honor of God? Paul is appealing to the Romans, and he's appealing to us to persevere in unity by the forsaking of our rights in humility. Don't turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, he does the very exact same thing. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, it's a call for unity. If there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And what's the example he uses to cement that reality? It's Christ. Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ. Well, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's our example. And I am convinced, I am thoroughly convinced that most conflicts in the church could be avoided if we fixed our eyes on Christ and his example. I'm convinced that our elder meetings at times would not have to be dominated by how to resolve some conflict with some people in the church because they can't get along. If this were the case, I'm convinced that believers wouldn't sever relationships with each other over how you educate your children if we had our eyes fixed on Christ. Are you really going to demand your rights and claim Christ as your Savior when he is the fullest expression of someone who did not demand his rights? Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. This is a momentary digression that Paul takes. He's just quoted from Psalm 69, which reminds him of the sufficiency and authority of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. And so he quotes, or he says, states in verse 4, the authority and sufficiency of the scriptures, which give us perseverance and encouragement and hope. And there is so much here. I'm going to come back in a couple weeks and preach an entire message on that verse, because I can't just skip over it. There's so much here, but I don't want to take a digression and spend a whole lot of time here. I want to come back and I want to deal with the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God and how the Scriptures sustain us and give us perseverance and give us encouragement that enable us to have hope. We need to hear this message, especially when there's people down south saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Do you get Paul's point? His point is Christ is our example. Christ is our example in how we deal with each other and how we serve one another, how we care for one another, and the degree to which we're going to demand our preferences. There's one more evidence of how you know if you're not, or if you are putting others first. It's a unifying around God's glory. It's a unifying around God's glory. And Paul concludes this section in verses 5 and 6. Look what he says. Now may the God, it's a prayer. Here's Paul's prayer for the Romans, Paul's prayer for us. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. By the way, those are the same words as in verse 4. The scriptures give us perseverance and encouragement, but ultimately it's the God of Scripture, the author of Scripture, who gives us perseverance and encouragement. May that God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you with one accord, with maybe with one voice, able to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look how verse 6 begins. So that. There's a little word in the Greek. Hina. H-I-N-A. And hina clauses always tell us purpose or result. Hina clauses always tell us what the author is driving at. And for now 5 messages, we have been driving at this. God, really? It takes 5 messages to say this? This is where he's going. This is the whole focus of where he's going. We need to be those who are of the same mind with one another. It doesn't mean we all think alike and how about everything. It just means that we're willing to serve one another and pursue harmony and accept one another. Why should we do that? Verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. This is what Paul's after. Unity in the church. One accord. We don't have time to look at this, but 10 times in the book of Acts that word is used. Homothumadon. Same mind, same heart, one accord, one mind. That is the phrase that is characteristic of the book of Acts. And if you look at the early church, what dominated the early church? It was unity. Unity around the cause of Christ, unity around the gospel, and a willingness to defer one another to one another so that they're one heart, one mind, one voice. And what does that result in? Verse 6. Glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. What's at stake here is the glory of God. The primary aim of unity in the church amongst brothers and sisters in Christ is the glory of God. The primary reason we hold our preferences and convictions in the gray areas loosely is because of the glory of God. We would go as far to say that God is robbed of his glory, and we're not unified. Do you remember the days following 9/11 in America? We were living in Spokane, Washington when all of that happened, and if I remember correctly, 9/11 that year was on a Tuesday. There was a massive nationalistic, patriotic unity that swept our nation in those days. The phrase "United we stand" was plastered all over the country. Everything, all of our differences, all of the minor petty things were set aside because the greater goal made the minor differences insignificant. Churches flung open their doors for prayer services. There's a patriotism that our nation has maybe never seen up to that point. That kind of unity ought to make the kind of unity that exists within the church be that much more greater. That ought to pale. Nationalistic, patriotic unity ought to pale in comparison to the kind of unity that ought to prevail within the body of Christ as we're accepting one another, we're belonging to one another, we belong to the same family because we realize what's at stake. It's the glory of God. So, can we just admit we're all nitpickers by nature? Let's just admit it. We nitpick because we want to be right. And we want to come out on top. And we think we've got it all figured out. And I'll tell you what this text does. It crushes us. It ought to crush us in humility. It ought to crush us with a commitment of real love to one another, to deny ourselves and to follow Christ, because there's a whole lot more at stake than whether you're right. What's at stake is the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if people can't look at a church and see unity under Christ, something's wrong in that church. Someone has asked through this series, is there something wrong at Maranatha? No. Nothing that I'm aware of. But I know how fickle my heart is. And I know how fickle your heart can be. And I know that we can get sideways with each other. And so we need to fix our eyes on our Savior for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Father, we need these instructions because we are prone to selfishness. And Lord, we need to continue to learn to hold our preferences loosely. Lord, I pray that Christ would be so supreme in our minds and hearts that we're willing to give up anything in the non-essential areas to show love and deference to our brothers and sisters. Lord, we don't want to be about our name. We don't want to be about our little kingdom. We want to exist individually and corporately for the honor and the glory of our precious Savior. So, Lord, be magnified at Maranatha as we put these principles into place and into practice. May you be exalted in the unity of this church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.